turn now for our scripture reading to the book of Judges and chapter 15, the book of Judges and the 15th chapter. Commence our reading with verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. The Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his word this day. But it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And he said, I will go in to my wife into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And her father said, I verily thought that thou hadst utterly hated her. Therefore I gave her to thy companion. Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her. And Samson said concerning them, Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and took firebrands, and turned tail to tail, and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. And when he had set the brands on fire, he let them go into the standing corn of the Philistines, and burnt up both the shocks and also the standing corn, with the vineyards and olives. Then the Philistines said, Who hath done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timonite, because he had taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah, and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, Why are you come up against us? And they answered, To bind Samson we are come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, As they did unto me, so have I done unto them. And they said unto him, We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. And Samson said unto them, Swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves. And they spake unto him, saying, No, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand. But surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramath Lehi. And he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. But God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof Enachor, which is in Lehi unto this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, all to the glory of his name and to the good of our very needful and never dying souls, even here in this place today, all for his name's sake. Dear friends, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you earlier there in the book of Judges, the chapter 15. The chapter 15 of the book of Judges. We are now taken up through our studies of this tremendous book of the Bible. Every book of the Bible is wonderful, is tremendous. But here in these last few chapters, as we've been considering from the chapter 13 right up till the end of the chapter 16, we are taken up with the very last of the 12 judges in the book of Judges. There are 12 judges in the book of Judges, and the last here is Samson. And Samson, in many ways, serves, as a number of the judges do, not all of them, serve as a wonderful foreshadowing, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Israel right now are in a very desperate state. They have for the last 40 years, as you remember, as chapter 13 tells us, have been under the oppression of the Philistines, and that is because of their sin. The previous judges that they had, a few of them, were very kingly, very ungodly men, very large families, some of them having 40, some of them 60 children. And they made their sons to be great princes, ornate, very extravagant, not humble men. But God has a number of his humble judges who are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, and one of them is Samson. His name there, verse 32, is a man of faith. Of course, he was not without his faults. He was not without his sin. But so far, and I trust again, we'll see that he is vindicated in the Word of God as truly to be a man full of faith and who did the will of God. He is raised and brought to do the purposes of God, to bring in, once again, deliverance from the Philistines. How will the Messiah come into the world? How will the line of the tribe of Judah come into the world, except God raise up a deliverer at this very desperate time in the life of Israel? Time and time again, God has had to oppress them by the Canaanite nations so that they will repent of their sin and so that they will cry out again unto the living God. But now, 40 years have passed. The people aren't crying out. But who comes in the chapter 13 but the angel of the Lord, who is a very pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. We notice in the verse 18 that his name there, he says, is secret, but in the margin there, as we've considered before, it is wonderful. And there is only one, friends, that bears the name wonderful, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, the verse 6, a child shall be born one day in time, space, and history. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He comes in a pre-incarnate form, in appearance, to Manoah and his wife. It seems an elderly couple, we can't be sure of that, but it seems that they're an elderly couple and they cannot have children. And the angel of the Lord visits, first of all, Manoah's wife and reveals that she shall have a child. These have overtones, don't they, of the Savior himself, that he would come and be conceived in the womb of Mary and that she should bear a child. So God comes to Israel in this time of bleakness, in this time of darkness, when there is no help for men. And God says a deliverer shall come. And we're told in the verse 5 that he shall begin to deliver Israel. He will not completely deliver Israel from the Philistines. But this nation must be preserved. Things must continue until the fullness of time come, and that God should send forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, when the fullness of time would come. And so Samson was born, but he was to be born under a Nazarite vow, and his mother was to practice that Nazarite vow. He was not to cut the locks of his hair. He was not to drink of grapes He was not to have of even of the dry grapes or the vine or anything else like that. We know at that time when Manoah and his wife meet with the angel of the Lord, Manoah wants to offer him a meal, and the angel of the Lord says, no, what you offer must be offered up as a burnt offering to the Lord. And so we read, he took a kid, and he took some flour, and he mixed it, and the angel of the Lord said, pour it upon the rock. And we read that the angel of the Lord did wondrously, for he touched that, and it was consumed by fire. But even more, the angel of the Lord went into the fire, and I do believe, foreshadowing and picturing what the Savior would have to do for his people, that he would have to bear infinite wrath for his people on their behalf. And it is because we read there, Manoah has a bit of a spiritual crisis, doesn't he? He says to his wife, we have seen God. How can we live? How will we live? We've seen God. And Manoah's wife understands that had the angel of the Lord not received that sacrifice, well, they would have been consumed. And again, it's only on the grounds of redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life. As his humanity, we think of the rock there, the divinity of God. And as rock, the fire came out of the rock. That's where the fire came from, the rock. And God spared not his son. It is only on account of God's wrath being extinguished upon his dear son that we have any standing before an infinitely holy God, friends. So this is how really the story of Samson, or this true account, begins, with that encounter. Eventually, we're told there in chapter 13, in the verse 17 and 18, that Samson grows up and, well, the Lord blesses him. And he begins to be moved by the Spirit of God in the camp of Dan. The Lord is teaching him, blessing him, and so on. Favored with God, living a strict Nazarite vow. God was disciplining him for a great and mighty battle, for he would have to take on, and he did take on, the Philistines single-handedly. It's interesting that the book of Judges begins with the men of Judah going forth into battle. But here at the close, or near the last judge now, we've got to consider that the last few chapters of the book of Judges deal with accounts that take place during the time of the book of Judges. Here is the last judge, but Judges begins with the men of Judah going forth, as Joshua had said, to conquer the enemy in Canaan. Remember, God has brought them out of Egypt, now into the promised land, and now they must subdue the enemy in this land. But how they didn't. Judah went forth, yes, they did accomplish much, but by and by they seemed to wane and slow down in conquering the cities, in the territories, till eventually they imbibed the false religions. And now what do we see at the close? The men of Judah, they actually hand over the last judge to the Canaanites. And my dear friends, it reminds us there's no hope in man, is there? No hope in man whatsoever, but in God. And God here raises a judge. The prospect of backslidden, idolatrous Israel coming back to the Lord and defeating the mighty Philistines is, humanly speaking, utterly impossible. God must intervene. Morally they were corrupt, spiritually they were dead. And for 40 years they've been oppressed. And even when this judge comes and he defeats many of the Philistines, the men of Judah are nothing but cowards in the face of the enemy. Well, this one here, I tell you, and we see it in this chapter, is a wonderful foreshadowing of the great Lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan himself walks around as a roaring lion, seeking to devour. But we know there is a stronger than Satan, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he gives Samson strength. Remember, after he begins to minister there in the camp of Dan, in the chapter 14, we're told at the beginning, at the end of the chapter 13, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eschatol. And then we read in the chapter 14, as we remember last week, that he went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath. And remember, no chapter divisions once again between these chapters. He's being led of the Lord, and we're told in the verse 4 that this was of the Lord. And we made the point that he was not breaking the law of Moses or the law of God in marrying a Philistine woman. It was permitted. There were seven nations that he was not allowed to, seven nations they were not allowed to marry Canaanite nations within. But the Philistines were one, they could. We know that Ruth the Moabitess was married to Boaz. We know that Moses, he married a Midianite. There were certain nations that could marry. So it was legal, it was not breaking God's law. But his parents objected because, yes, they were Philistines. This woman was a Timnite, she was a Philistine, and this wasn't the norm. We can understand that. But again, he is not breaking the law of God. Not at all. And so, also, we made the point that many, especially modern commentators, suggest that he is speaking rather rudely or abruptly to his parents, where he says, "Get her for me to wife." He's seen this woman. He went down to Timnath. No, he is following the custom, asking his parents to go down to arrange the marriage. He's not doing it behind their backs. And he actually takes them down with him. And the marriage begins to be arranged. And we know down as he goes down to Timnath again, and as he takes his parents that time, and as he goes past the vineyards, it's very strange how some of the commentators present the vineyards as if he was drinking in the vineyards, but he wasn't drinking in the vineyards, he just passed them by. And the fact that he never took there shows that he was a disciplined man. He's not drinking and feasting with the men. But everything here is being worked by God. And the working of God is that this lion came out against him and he slew it almost instantaneously. He rent it as one would rend a kid, almost as if it was nothing. His parents never, in fact, even saw it. It was so sudden. The power that God gave him, the Spirit, it says, of God came upon him. And if he was doing something wrong, surely the Spirit of God would not have been upon him. But God had ordered it that he should see this woman and that he should take her to wife. Anyhow, at any rate, as we go on in the story, we know that the wedding begins to be organized, and there are 30 companions that are given to him just before the wedding, just before the consummation of the marriage. And he gives to them what was the custom in those days as some sort of entertainment during that festive week, the 7 days before the marriage would be consummated. He gives them a riddle, some entertainment. And, well, he offers them a very generous thing. If they can solve the riddle, and it has to do with the lion that was slain, and the honey that was in the lion, the dead carcass of the lion, because he comes back some months later and he sees the honey in the lion and the swarm of bees there, and he gives them that riddle, and they can't figure it out. Well, his wife begins to pester him, and she begins to tell him, "You don't love me. This is the reason why you're not telling me." He said, "Well, I've not even told my parents." And then he begins to feel sorry for her. Well, why is she pestering him? Why is she hounding him? Well, because the Philistines have said, if you don't tell us, we're going to burn your house, we're going to burn your father's house. And this could even mean Samson himself. We're going to destroy you if you do not tell us. They were threatening her life, her father's life, and perhaps even Samson's life. But she didn't tell Samson this. She wasn't honest with him. She used emotional blackmail against her husband-to-be. Eventually, he caves in, feeling sorry for her. She wept sore before him. And so, what does she do? She tells them the riddle, because Samson tells her. And they tell Samson that riddle on the seventh day. And it's very obvious, by the way, that they tell the riddle, that they tell it to him in such a way that it looks like they guessed it. And in fact, their answer is rather ironic. What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? Well, we know there's only one answer for that, isn't there, really? Think of the irony of the answer. What is stronger than a lion? God. And who gave Samson the power to overcome the lion? But God, the Spirit of God, came upon him. And what is sweeter than honey? God's word, says the psalmist. And the sweet thing in all of this is God will accomplish his will, even over the Philistines. Think of the amazing irony in all of this, dear friends. Well, this is all done. Anyway, Samson, as we thought last week, he realizes that his wife, his treacherous wife, deceived him. Played on his emotions, told them the riddle. He realizes that he owes them 30 garments each and sheets. So what does he do? He goes to a city, he slays 30 men, and he comes back and he says, here's your reward. And you can imagine the turmoil now stirring amongst the Philistines. Those families of the dead men. Why has this happened to our family members? Well, of course, it's all going to be pointed to these treacherous men. The reason why Samson slew these men was because of their sin. Trouble has visited them now, and they're getting their just rewards, as it were. They wanted to burn Samson's house. They wanted to kill his wife and possibly even kill Samson. And as I said, what a man sows, so often that is what he will reap in this life. So take heed. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, going to and fro in the earth. Now, we pick up in the chapter 15 this morning. And this is the point where after Samson, after he has destroyed these men, and he's left his wife for a period, he hasn't said that he will call off the marriage, but he's come back now to consummate the marriage. He's went back for a little while to his parents, a little time to cool off, but also to bring a kid. We read in the chapter 15, the verse 1, he brings a kid with him. Chapter 15, verse 1, and it came to pass within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid. And as I said, that's quite possibly to offer for her sins, to make right. And he said, I will go into my wife, into the chamber that is to consummate the marriage. But her father would not suffer him to go in. Why? Because we know, as we read at the close of the chapter 14, that Samson's wife was given away to his companion. And who is this companion? Verse 2, and her father said, I verily thought that thou hast utterly hated her, therefore I gave her to thy companion. Now if you look back to the chapter 14, the close there, it says, verse 20, but Samson's wife was given to his companion, whom he had used as his friend. A companion was given to him at this wedding. And the idea, the Hebrew scholars tell us that most likely this is the best man, the person he used as his friend at the wedding. And so the father thinks, well, Samson utterly must hate her now for what she's done. She's deceived him, this treacherous woman. Some suggest here as well, it's quite possibly true that there was something going on between these two. We can't be sure of that, but that is a possibility. This best man and Samson's wife. So the father-in-law gives her to this Philistine man, and he says, "For verily I thought that thou hast utterly hated her, therefore I gave her to thy companion." And you notice how he justifies him, at least tries to justify himself here. What he's really done is he's judged Samson by the way that many of the Philistines are anyway. Treacherous men, not honorable men. But Samson was an honorable man. Look at him, he's come back. Despite all of this treason by his wife, he had a very poor opinion, we must say, of Samson, measuring him by the common standards of the Philistines. Well, the father tries to make amends. Notice in the verse 2b, "Is not her younger sister fairer than she? Take her, I pray thee, instead of her." Well, he reminds us rather of Laban, doesn't he, in many ways. What an unreasonable man he was. Well, the father-in-law had no right to do this. He's taken away his conjugal rights here, his marital rights, and even Philistine law. If you were married to a woman, you couldn't do this. It was even against Philistine law. And so here is an occasion which the Lord had planned all along against the Philistines. Friends, everything is planned by God. All things are decreed by God, even these things that are taking place here. And notice in the verse 3, "And Samson said concerning them," that's these, "Now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure." Now just remember, we need to interject this at this moment. Samson, we must remember, is God's appointed judge here over Israel, and Canaan actually belongs to the Israelites, doesn't it? This is God's land, and this even is against God's moral law. This is adultery that has been committed, taking another man's wife. And no blind eye can be turned to this, even though it be the father-in-law. And according to God's law, the adulterer, we know this from Scripture, the accomplices even are guilty. And we know what is the result? Death. The person that commits adultery, punishment by death. Well, and this is exactly what happens to Samson's father-in-law and the wife. It's death. The Philistines kill, and Samson, he sets the fields alight. Now notice verse 4. "And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and took firebrands, and turned tail to tail, and put a firebrand in the midst between two tails. Yeah, the word foxes could also mean jackals. The Hebrew is close to that. What kind of fox? Maybe similar to ours, the same family of animals, these wild foxes. And so what does he do? He puts a stick, a lighted stick, in between 150 pairs, 300 foxes, and they run across these fields, tearing across, darting across. And you notice from the verse 1 of the chapter 15 here, it was harvest time. The fields are white, corn everywhere, grapes. I mean, if this is the time to affect the enemy, it's now. Now. It's all planned by God. And we must say this, we don't say this in a smutty way, but this is an ingenious method, surely, to destroy the enemy's livelihood very quickly. The animals the Lord will employ. And he can, and he does do so, so often. Well, we see how merciless they were even to their own. Notice how the Philistines, they come up. We read there, verse 6, "Then the Philistines said, Who hath done this? And they answered, Samson." Well, they knew immediately. Their conscience must have struck them. "The son-in-law of the Timonite, because he hath taken his wife and given her to his companion." Samson. So they knew. And you see how merciless they are. Notice the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. This is the most cruel way to take them. And we notice Samson said unto them, though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. Perhaps some of them thought here, and this is the meaning, I believe, of the verse, some of them thought, well, Samson, we've killed these two now. Surely you'll be appeased. Samson's saying, no. No, no. There's more, there's a cause, is there not? It's not just what they've done. But these people have overthrown God's people. Behind it all, they're all wicked. So verse 8, and he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etah. Where it says there, hip and thigh, we're not sure quite what that means, but it could mean that he smote their forces to such a degree that they were crippled, hip and thigh, unable to move. That's quite possible. But that's not the end. Notice the verse 9. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. Now it's quite striking, isn't there? Then we go to Judah. I mean, Judah was formerly a stronghold. If any of the Israelites would go forth in battle, surely it would be Judah. But here the Philistines are quite able to take this place and rest there and wait against Samson. And they begin to muster their forces here against this one mighty man. What a picture, isn't it? Tremendous, great fear they had for Samson. Now, notice the pathetic state, secondly, of the nation as a whole. Not just Judah, but I think, look, if Judah is this bad and this weak, how pathetic must the rest of Israel be? And the men of Judah said, by the way, to the Philistines, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went up to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. And they said unto him, we are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines. I mean, this is unimaginable, isn't it? I mean, God has raised up a deliverer here. And here, meant to be Israel, faithful to the cause and purpose for which God has called them into the land to subdue the enemy, they're now handing over one who is able to deliver them. It's unspeakable. They're basically saying, do you not see? Look what they say. Do you not know that their rule is over us? They're saying, Samson, calm down, calm down. Don't you know who's the governor here? We're not in charge anymore. Samson, don't you understand? I mean, they definitely under the bondage of sin and the enemy and have no moral strength or fiber in them to fight for what is good. They're quite happy to be in this state. Well, sadly, I have to say that there are many professing evangelicals like this today. The men of Judah. And they blame faithful churches and faithful Christians for maintaining biblical standards. They knew what was right. But there are many like this. And it's so often those churches and people that stand against a God-hating world and the systems of this world and the prince of the power of the air that now works in the sons of disobedience that many will stand against God's faithful and true ministers and his true churches. We live in an age of political correctness, friends. We must apply this. Whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, not only might have hope, but that we might learn. These things are written as examples, warnings to us. Sometimes we talk, even to professing evangelicals, how, and we try to witness to the lost, how harrowing the facts are about how a child is killed in the womb, because that's literally what happens in abortion. And that's what it is. It is murder. And when we preach it in the streets, I've even had people who call themselves Christians say, you shouldn't be speaking about these things. How they say we're hateful and we're unkind, and they consider us radical. And the things we say unnecessary. All we're doing is we're pointing out sin, but can you believe it? To have people who profess the name of God say, well, you know, you can't. Don't you know who's in charge? Don't you know you can't say these things today? Don't you know you can't be different? And when we try to raise our children with good manners and in the fear of God, we're called tyrants. We're called mad. We're called overly strict. When we say we can't even have a television anymore because things have got so bad, and we won't pay the TV license, that's why we won't have the television. We'll be so honest to say that. And, well, the reason is we can't watch the vile television programs. And then you'll have evangelicals who'll say, well, what's the world going to think about you if you don't have a television? Where's your witness, they say. Well, there's your witness. Where does the Bible say you need a television to get to heaven? My friends, these things are serious. Biblical manhood, male and female roles. Churches are becoming more and more politically inclusive today. Do we not live in a society where these things are pervading? Look how Judah has given up here. When you and I, we stand against theft, you know, the Bible says, if a man not work, let him not eat. When we stand against theft, what is theft? Taking that which is another man's, but also the theft of our tax money being used to fund illegal economic migrants. And then we speak out against these things, we are branded as racists. Is that right? No, it's wrong. We're not racist. You're only going to look in the church here. There are people of all different colors. We're not racist at all. But we're saying it's wrong. Sin is sin, isn't it? Sin is sin. And we do believe that God will honor a people that honor him. Look how he honored Samson here. People that are strong and who will stand upon God's law. But when a nation causes us to come away from God's law, and when a nation's laws are diametrically opposite or oppose God's law, we must obey God rather than man, my dear friends. We must. You know, some will say, well, we must obey the powers that be. Yes, Romans chapter 13. Yes, we agree with that. But have you read the text very carefully? For it reads, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. That's what it says. Not a terror to good works. So when men's laws, or the laws of the government or the state, are against that which is good, and God has declared what is good, what we believe about moral things, morality, we disagree with same-sex marriage, we disagree with this whole transgender movement that is sweeping across the world. But so much of the church today, especially the state church here in England, has imbibed these things and has welcomed them. And they say, move with the times, you must move with the times. And the law is this, the law is that. I don't care what the law of man is. If it is against God's law, and if man's laws impinge upon my worship of Almighty God, I will not obey man, but I will defy those powers. Because my Bible tells me that rulers are not a terror to good works, especially the works and the laws of the Almighty God. I've mentioned it before, and in the book of 2 Chronicles, you read chapter 21 and so on. You read of Jehoshaphat's son, who forced worship to idols. He made it national law to disobey God, to disobey the Sabbath, to not keep these things. Judgment came, although it was national law. Judgment came upon those people who were threatened with their lives. We must obey God. Now, I'm not advocating that we be militant and as rebels as Christians, but friends, when laws and governments impose that and tell us how we should live and how we're able to exercise freedom of conscience and worship, we must disobey. And we must stand up, as it were, on our hind legs as an angry animal and say no. And we must not fear those who say, well, don't you understand? Like the men of Judah, don't you understand the times, Samson? Look at us. There's nothing we can do. It's too late. My Bible tells me that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard. Thank the Lord for men such as Samson. Thank the Lord for men such as godly Josiah. Those who stood in the face. You look at history, men like John Knox and those who stood against the tide of evil. Friends, this anti-conversion therapy is on the cards. It's due to be discussed in Parliament in the autumn. But of course, the Lord will not honor the passiveness of the church. Will he? He won't. If we just say, well, this is the way things are going, he won't honor it. In fact, too many churches today and too many ministers are afraid to exercise the liberty of even open-air preaching. And I'm not overstating the case. There are ministers that are afraid to exercise the liberty of even open-air preaching, because they might be seen in the eyes of society as somewhat standing against society. Well, we are. We're standing for God's truth. We're presenting it. But if you allow that whole way of thinking to pervade, what will happen is we'll be so afraid to do anything, anything for the Lord. And that is what's happened here now. And rather, what we will have is professing evangelicals wanting, like the men of Judah here, to bind up the ministers. Shut him up. Look at what they say. Look what you've done to us. Look what you're doing. We just want an easy life. My friends, God has not called us to an easy life. Of course, God has not called us to make things difficult, and that's the very last thing we would want to do. But surely we want to honor him. I think there are, and I want you to hear what I'm saying loud and clear this morning. There are those who have not honored the Lord over this last year. And it would be wrong to honor those people, those ministers, those churches. Rather honor those who have honored God. Like Samson here was being honored and is honored in the end. What you're doing, you see, how are churches going to respond at the next crisis? Can you trust them? We have to be men and women of integrity. Especially today. I don't feel there's a lot of integrity. The Lord, give us that. Look at them. We have come down to binding. Can you believe it? He is the deliverer. Who does this remind us of? The dear Savior as well, doesn't it? Who was it that betrayed him? Judas. I hope none of us are Judas's friends. We have to honor them that honor the Lord. This history will never leave them. Let us never find ourselves being, as it were, the enemy of God's ministers and the church. Let us stand shoulder to shoulder with those who will stand for the Lord and the things of the Lord. That surely is what is needed in the hour, not political correctness. None of that. We will not have any of that. Lest history shame us. Well, what ungrateful returns have these men. Where's the gratitude to Samson? No gratitude. You're our enemy. You're making life difficult for us, Samson. Look at it now, the Philistines. Yeah, but you know what? God is able, my friends, God is able to deliver by one man. By one man. He is able to deliver by a few. It's not by might or by power, says the Lord, but by my spirit. And what happens to Samson? As I say, I've been trying to emphasize this. We mustn't make him out to be this big, muscular, powerful figure, this colossus of a man. He was nothing to look at. For Delilah would have not asked the question, where'd you get your strength from? Would have been pretty obvious. He was nothing to look at. But every time he defeats the enemy, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And that is what we need today, friends. Amongst God's people, we need the Spirit of God to be upon us. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. Trust in the Lord at all times, especially now. God says over and over, doesn't he? Prove me now. Prove me now. God wants us to prove him. Oh, they say, knowest not thou that the Philistines rule over us? Yeah, but that was God's judgment. And maybe even now, friends, the judgment we're under as a nation, and even as churches, I do feel that this is a chastening, that it doesn't have to be this way. The Lord can turn it around. Trouble is, you see, we've capitulated, and you continue on in that, and you support those who capitulate. You don't do any good, and I don't do any good. We must stand. Our queen, and I have no disrespect for her, but she made a solemn coronation oath to protect this land, this nation, and to govern the laws of this land by the rules of the Bible. Yes, we must give honor and respect where it is due, and we do respect our monarch, we do respect our prime minister, we hold him in high regard, we pray for them, but we must never sin where they sin. You know, people will say, even today, I'm bringing about these things and this coronavirus and all the restrictions that have been placed upon the church. People will say, and I've heard evangelicals say this, but you know, this affects the Muslim, this affects the Buddhist, this affects the Sikh, and our friends, but they don't really have a God. They don't have a God. There is no Allah. There is no other God, and their so-called gods don't actually have any laws. Their laws can be bent. Their laws can be changed at any time. Allah's not looking. But our God has his laws. But according to some evangelical Christians, God's laws can be bent at any time. They can't. They can't be changed. And he will honor those who honor him. Look at what Samson says. Verse 12b, and Samson said unto them, swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves. Well, he's got a plan. The Lord is leading him. Samson is mighty. He's going to be taken into the camp. And they spake unto him, saying, no, but we will bind thee fast and deliver thee into their hand, but surely we will not kill thee. And they bound him with two new cords and brought him up from the rock. And as you notice, the verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistine shouted against him. Oh, it's amazing, isn't it? How, you, just like little boys, you know, I often get them sometimes in the open air. Oh, they're so mouthy when there's about 10 of them or 12 of them. But then when there's one or two of them, they're very quiet. And here they are, he's in the camp, and they start to shout at him. But notice what happens, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. And they put two new cords, and he break them as if fire was upon them. Nothing could hold him back because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And what happens? He finds there a jawbone of an ass. Verse 15, and he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. It may have been rather slippery as it was new, but it was there. It may have been some flesh on it. Jawbone of an ass is not, and I've looked at a few pictures just trying to get the image in my mind, not easy to hold, perhaps. Very hard to hold, a most cumbersome thing to hold. It's like the Bible, you know. It's not easy to hold the Bible at times. I mean, you can physically hold it. But what a mighty weapon it is for God in the face of the enemy. It's not a conventional weapon. Neither is the Bible when we look at it. What is the Bible? But it's the power of God. Just like the jawbone of an ass here, the Lord placed it. And the Lord has given us His word. And it is mighty in the hands where the Spirit of the Lord is. We notice he slays 1,000. And this is an answer to Joshua 23. Remember how Joshua said in the verse 9, Joshua 23, 9, for the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he is it that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. What a fulfillment here. And he slays man upon, they just come after him. This is amazing. I mean, he is invincible because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. This jawbone of an ass is in his hands, the Lord's instrument. And you notice there is somewhat of a song, it seems. The Hebrews agree with this. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps the jaw, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. Perhaps a term that the people remembered for many years. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi. Now we notice something, he cast it away. That's what the name there means. And it reminds us of something. He was still in need, wasn't he? He was athirst. I've been trying to bring the two together, the Word of God and the jawbone of an ass by which we slay not only the gainsayers, but the devil and untruth. We need the Word of God. We don't throw it away. We need it, don't we? This very one who is able to slay the enemy, who is Christ, who is the Word and the Word made flesh, and whom we preach, and who is able to change this nation, we need him for our own sustenance, do we not? We see he's athirst and he cries, and he was sore athirst, and he called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. You can see his desperate state. This is not a complaint. But you notice, but God clave an hollow in the place that was in the jaw. Now that's astounding, isn't it, to think? A hole, it might have seemed so small and so insignificant, but he was able to drink and satiate his thirst and find power and strength again. And we read, in his spirit came again, and he revived as he drank from the hollow of that jawbone. But my dear friends, let me just say, this is a remarkable thing. We read here, Anachor, and it says, the meaning is the well of him that called or cried. It's true for every believer. Christ is our well of all that crieth unto him. If any man thirst, let him come. We don't have this. The Lord gives it. He gives it freely to all that call upon him. Maybe you're in this world and you realize that these things are different and God's people are different, and I do want to be different, and I want to live differently, and I want to know Christ. Well, Christ is the giver of these things. He is also the rock that came, and water came out of the rock. Christ is everything. Christ, friends, is here. The jawbone of the ass was God's instrument. And my friends, God tells us in His Word concerning defeating our enemies, defeating all, it's not by might, but He says it's by my Spirit and by my Word that we have any victory over sin, any victory over this world and the devil himself. Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, and by His Word. Maybe if we looked at Samson's hands, they didn't look like much. But it was what was in his hands. And what is in your hands and is what is in my hands is powerful, isn't it? And the Spirit of God, God, friends, is able to change this nation. He is able to change Hemel Hempstead. He is able to change the hardest of hearts by His Spirit and by His Word. Where is our trust? Where is our confidence? Is it in the Lord? Well, it better be. Because if it's in the church, we're doomed. The hope is not in the church. Not even in the church's ministers. Don't look to ministers. Look at Judah. They were meant to be the leaders. But where are they? We must follow them, but follow the Lord. Our God is in the heavens, and He is even able to change the hearts of people here in Hemel Hempstead, this land, this nation, even the Philistines of this world. A mighty thing the Lord did here this day. David's men, there was a man by the name of Abishai. He slew 300 Philistines at once. Well, that was with a spear. But here, a more feeble-looking instrument, a jawbone of an ass. Would you ever imagine that 1,000 men could be slain? Well, this is God's method, isn't it? All of these things bring glory to God. But it's very strange as we close here. We read here, and really we could say that this is the chapter of Samson's reign or rule as judge. 20 years we read here. 20 years. So we must close at this chapter here. We say, up to this point, Samson is faithful and true. There is a fall by and by, but here faithful. But think of it, in times of difficulty like we see here, it seems strange that Judah do not even, after he slays the 1,000, they do not even come to him. What is that? There's shame. I tell you, that's at the heart of it. Who were Judah? The mighty men. Where did Samson come from? The tribe of Dan. God, friends, will often use the nothings and the nobodies, often in the Christian church. Will He not? You just remember that. You may not have done anything mighty for the Lord. You may not come from a line of the Puritans. Great names. But it's God's Spirit in a man, in a boy, in a girl, in a woman, that is able to do mighty things in them. When you make less of yourself, my friends, God will bring glory to His name in your service for Him. And we see 20 years, 20 long years, His judge. Judah must have been mightily humbled by all of this. Of course, that's not the intent. It may have been the Lord's intent and design, but maybe that is what the Lord needs to do here in England. Maybe the high and mighty and the big names need to be humbled. There's always a faithful remnant. Pray that we'll be amongst them. They that fear the Lord. Or may we be amongst the faithful. What a mighty man Samson was. Obtained the promises, wrought righteousness. By faith he slew the lion. Out of weakness was he made strong. The Lord can do that for you, friends, as he can for me. Our hope and our trust is in the living God, even in such bleak and dark hours as we see ourselves in now. May the Lord help us, and may we see his light of deliverance once again in our land. Amen.